And I'll ask if you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, which is page 1085 in your blue pew Bible. Gospel of Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. This is the word of God to you today. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The reading of God's word to you today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, we pray that something of the wonder and the glory and the power and the majesty of the resurrection of the eternal Son, Lord, that we might know, that we might experience something of the wonder and the glory and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Grant that it be so, Lord. We ask in his precious name. Amen. All right, so when you're looking at the news, right, whether you're watching on television, maybe you watch the news on TV, or you're looking online, maybe you're going through headlines on your phone, maybe you even have an old-fashioned newspaper, but when you have the news in front of you, there's actually a lot of different kinds of news, isn't there? I mean, there's what we might call an opinion piece, okay, sometimes called an editorial or even commentary, and an opinion piece is intended to help us better understand and interpret the events that have been going on lately in the news, right? Strictly speaking, an editorial is not hard news. It's not. But it's intended to help us kind of interpret the things that have been happening in the news, things that have been reported in the news. In fact, much of what passes for the news these days is actually commentary. It's actually editorials, people helping us or trying to tell us how to think about and interpret the things that have been happening in the news. And while granted, much of it is ill-informed, ranting and raving and clearly opinionated and maybe as harmful as it is helpful, good commentary, expert-informed analysis can actually be very, very helpful, okay? Let's not be confused by the bad commentary that's out there. A good editorial, a good opinion piece can be very helpful to help us put the pieces together and know how to think about the things that have been happening in the news. So when you're looking at the news in whatever format, keep in mind some of it is what we might call an editorial, an opinion piece, a commentary. And then other things in the news might be what we call investigative journalism, where typically you have one or more people, often a team, who've been doing in-depth research. And investigative journalism usually involves weeks, if not months, or even maybe years of in-depth research so that they can bring to light previously unknown facts that they can bring before the public. Unlike commentary or editorials, investigative research perhaps is investigating years of crime and corruption at City Hall. Or maybe they're investigating the cover-up that happened years ago after an oil spill. Investigative journalism differs from commentary because typically it involves in-depth, detailed research designed to bring to light details that have previously been known, unknown to the public. So, in whatever format you take your news, you can anticipate that often there will be commentary, editorials, opinion pieces. There'll be some investigative journalism, but a lot of what we see in the news today is what we might call breaking news. You know, there's a fire in downtown Philadelphia, or in North Philly, or a police officer has been shot in Vineland, or a police officer shot someone in West Philadelphia. Breaking news typically is live and on the scene, seeking to maybe interview witnesses, eyewitnesses. I just heard this loud noise, and I looked up, and I saw the helicopter headed down, or we could feel the heat from the flames. You know, breaking news typically doesn't have a lot of analysis. It's too soon for that. Instead, breaking news is just concerned primarily with telling you what is happening now, live, on the scene. Well, last week we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. We've obviously been working our way together through the Bible, one book of the Bible at a time. We took about a year to get through the Old Testament. Last week, we came to the New Testament. We came to the Gospel of Matthew. And we saw the Gospel of Matthew is a natural book to begin the New Testament with, because Matthew was writing primarily to Jewish audience, people who knew the Old Testament, to argue that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these Old Testament promises and prophecy. So even though Matthew was not the first gospel written, it's a logical choice for being the first book of the New Testament. When assembling the canon of the Bible and putting the books of the Bible together, Matthew is a logical choice because it forms a natural bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If, like our congregation, you've been working your way through all 39 books of the Old Testament, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says, you know all those books we've been reading? All those prophecies, all those promises, they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So last week we looked at the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we come to the Gospel of Mark. And though it comes chronologically in the Bible after Matthew, Mark, of course, was written first. And Mark was written to give us the breaking news. The breaking news, right? So I want to encourage you this morning to hear the news about Jesus. Mark gives us the breaking news about Jesus Christ. And this is how the Gospel of Mark begins. Now, way back in chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's your headline. That's your tagline, right? Hear ye, hear ye. I mean, Mark just jumps out of the gate. This is the news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark was written to give us the breaking news about Jesus Christ, that it's time to repent and believe in the gospel. Again, just from Mark chapter 1, we read that John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. That's the news everybody was doing. Everybody was going out into the wilderness and being baptized by John the Baptist, confessing their sin and being baptized for repentance and forgiveness. That's the news. And then Mark says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So when everybody else was getting baptized, Jesus was as well. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. So Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist like almost everybody else. But one thing was different. When he was baptized, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And immediately, Mark says, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. That word immediately, or some form of it, is going to come up again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is almost breathless. He's giving us the breaking news of what happened, one thing after another, after another, after another. He goes on to say, still in chapter 1, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. We're still in chapter 1. There's no mention of the birth of Christ. There's no genealogy.
There's nothing about the angel coming to the priest Zechariah. There's nothing about the angel coming to Mary. There's nothing about Mary coming to Elizabeth. There's nothing about the shepherds. There's nothing about the wise men. There's none of that. All that detail is going to have to wait for later. For someone like Luke, an investigative journalist, if there ever was one, those details will have to wait for Luke and even Matthew and others to dig down deep and get those details. Mark has just given us the breaking news. And so we're barely into chapter 1 already. John the Baptist is arrested, and Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Mark gives us the breaking news that it is time to repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus calls you to follow him now. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. These men were working. They were fishermen. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, come, and they came. Jesus calls you to follow him now. No excuses, no delay. It doesn't matter that you're young. It doesn't matter that you're old. It doesn't matter that you're busy. Jesus calls you to follow him now, to listen to his teaching and to submit to his authority. We read again, and still in chapter 1, they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as a scribe. Jesus calls you to follow him, to listen to his teaching, and to submit to his authority. In fact, you can remember that a man rose up in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and Jesus cast that spirit out, and the people were amazed. They said, what kind of teaching is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the news. Everybody's talking about it. That Jesus calls you to follow him now, to listen to his teaching, to submit to his authority. Come to him with your troubles, with your sorrows, with your sicknesses, with your problems, and with your pain. Again, still in chapter 1, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Everybody's doing it. Everybody was coming to Jesus with all their problems, physical problems, spiritual problems. It didn't matter. Come to him with your troubles and your sins, your guilt, your past, your baggage, whatever. Come and bring it to Jesus. We go on to read that some men brought a paralytic, a man who's been paralyzed since birth. They brought him to Jesus. Jesus looks at the man and says, your sins are forgiven. The people kind of took offense. Only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, well, what's easier? To tell the man your sins are forgiven or say, rise up and walk. But so that you might know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, Jesus turns to the man and says, rise, take up your bed and go home. And the man who's been paralyzed his whole life suddenly is not only able to stand up, he's able to pick up his bedding and go home. Jesus performed that miracle to demonstrate that not only does he have the authority to heal, he has the authority to forgive. And so come to him with all your troubles, physical and spiritual. Come to him with your troubles and your sins, all your guilt, all your baggage, all those bad habits, those things that haunt you, your ego and your pride and your... Bring it all and join the many who are following him. Mark goes on to tell us in chapter 3 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. Remember, that's the Edomites. Those are the descendants of Esau. We read about them in Nahum. Okay. And from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon, meaning people are coming from every possible direction, even from outside the bounds of Israel. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Join the many who are following Jesus. But
Don't just be another face in the crowd. Pay attention to what you hear. As these huge crowds are gathering, Jesus tells what we call the parable of the sower, perhaps better called the parable of the soils. And he explains in private to the disciples. He says, you know how when you're sowing seed, a lot of the seeds will land on the path. Birds are going to eat it. You know, a lot of these people are like that. They're coming. They're supposedly listening. They're not really listening. They're not hearing what I'm saying. Don't be fooled by the size of the crowd. Jesus is saying, a lot of those people, they aren't going to benefit from what I'm saying. And furthermore, you know how when you're throwing seed out, a lot of it lands on kind of rocky soil and the roots can't go down deep because it's too rocky. And so the seed seems to spring up, but it's not going to last. It doesn't have root. A lot of those people are like that. Don't be fooled by the size of the crowd. A lot of these people don't really have root. Okay, they're not really taking what I say to heart. And you know how sometimes when you're sowing seed, some of it falls among the thorns and the thistles. And maybe it wants to grow, but it just can't. It's choked out by all the weeds. Some of these people are like that. They maybe seem to be interested, and yet they're just so consumed with other things. They're so busy with their work that my word is not going to do much for them. And yet Jesus says, For some, it's like, you know, you're throwing seeds. Some seed is actually going to land on good soil. And man, it's going to grow and grow and grow and produce a marvelous harvest. Don't just be part of the crowd. Pay attention to what you hear and make the most of what you know. Take it to heart because many don't actually believe. Again, Mark goes on to say that Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown and on the Sabbath began to teach. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, is not this the carpenter, son of Mary and brother of James? And they took offense at him. So there's a certain initial excitement that this is a local boy done good. And yet as Jesus is preaching and teaching with authority, people begin, well, who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. And even more than that, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So in spite of the apparent popularity and success and the size of the crowds, Jesus says, you got to really take to heart what I'm saying because many don't believe. And he says, rather, take up your cross and follow him. In other words, having just said that he's going to go to the cross, he says that's what it means to follow me. To follow me is to go to the cross. In other words, you have to be willing to give up everything to follow him. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And so Jesus calls you to come and follow him, to give up everything and follow him. He doesn't necessarily call you to give up everything, but he calls you to be willing to give up everything. It's like going to your death. It's like going to the cross because that's where Jesus was going. And sure enough, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own. Chapter 14, Mark tells us, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they, the disciples, all left him and fled. In spite of the apparent initial popularity and success, Jesus said it would happen, and it happened just as he had said. He was betrayed by one of his own, by Judas, and all the disciples fled, even Peter denied him 3 times. Mark tells us a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We saw last week that as Matthew gave his gospel, Matthew actually mentions himself, that there he was, dishonest, a traitor, a grifter, a thief, sitting there in the tax collector's booth. And Jesus came along and said, follow me. And Matthew got up and followed him. Well, just like Matthew included himself in his gospel, scholars believe that this is Mark. This young man who followed at some distance was likely Mark. He's wearing nothing but a linen cloth, and then when they try to seize him, he pulls out of his robe and takes off naked. Whether it's what we would call stark naked or just means only his underclothes, regardless, but most scholars believe this is a reference to Mark himself. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and then later the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man's one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, because you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And so not only was Jesus betrayed by one of his own and all the disciples fled, even Peter, the supposedly unofficial leader and most outspoken of the group, even Peter denied Christ three times. And Jesus was scourged, mocked, and crucified. Chapter 15 tells us, as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. If you can imagine, the religious leadership would take the Messiah and turn him over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them a man named Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus is flailed. He's whipped. He's flogged. He's scourged. They clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. They brought him to a place called Golgotha, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so Jesus was scourged, mocked, beaten, and crucified. And finally, as we come to the end of chapter 15, Mark tells us about Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy member of the religious ruling class who goes to Pilate and requests permission to take down the body of Jesus from the cross. After all, the Sabbath is about to begin. It's Friday. Sabbath begins at sundown. And so Joseph of Arimathea gets permission to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. And then he bought a linen shroud, and taking Christ down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. That's what happened. That's the news, Mark says. Hear the news about Jesus Christ, that he's risen. This brings us to our text this morning, beginning with chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the Gospel of Mark ends with the startling news that Christ is risen.
I mean, the whole gospel, everything in the gospel of Mark is surprising. It's startling. It's one surprising piece of news after another, one miracle, one wonder after another. Perhaps the most shocking of all is that having performed all these miracles, they betrayed him and they crucified him. I mean, what could be more shocking or startling than that? Except that having been crucified, Christ rose again. The Gospel of Mark ends with this startling news that Christ is risen from the grave. Now, it depends on what Bible translation you have and what edition you have. You may well have another 11 verses. In most Bibles, there will be another 11 verses, but there are usually brackets around them and some sort of notation indicating that at least some of the earliest and most reliable manuscripts don't contain those 11 verses. Most scholars today believe that Mark's gospel ends with our text, with verse 8, that it ends with the women fleeing from the tomb. But there's also ample evidence that very, very, very early on, the church added those 11 verses to provide some sort of conclusion. And R.C. Sproul makes an interesting comment. He says, though most scholars don't believe that's original to the gospel and therefore it's not inspired, nevertheless, the information, those 11 verses, essentially comes from, can be found in the other gospels, and so therefore it can be read with profit. Well, whether you, whatever you hold to regarding those last 11 verses, the Gospel of Mark ends with this rather startling conclusion that Christ is risen from the grave. Now, I don't want to do anything this morning to minimize the significance of the resurrection, but I want to remind you that Mark's primary purpose is to simply deliver the news and to call you to repent and believe. That is, Mark will leave it to other gospel writers, like Luke, to be that investigative journalist, to dig down deep, to interview Mary, and give us a lot more detail, especially about Christ's birth. He's going to leave it to men like Matthew and John to give the expert commentary to help us to know how to think about these things and how to process them. In fact, we have the whole rest of the New Testament to help us understand and reflect on the significance of the resurrection. That's not Mark's goal. And so, while I don't want to disrespect or minimize the importance of the resurrection, understand that we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. This morning, I simply want to draw out a few practical points from our text here at the conclusion of Mark. First of all, do whatever you can to honor Jesus. As small as it might be, do whatever you can to honor Jesus. We would love to do something big. We would love to do something great. But most of us aren't big, we're not great, and we'll never be able to do anything great. So do whatever you can, no matter how small it might be. Chapter 15 ends with Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich and influential man. He was a great man, and he could do something great. He could do something these women never could do. He had the money, he had the influence, he had the resources, he had the political pull. He could go to Pilate and ask to take down the body of Jesus. These women couldn't have done that. They never would have gotten an audience with Pilate. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a great man, and he was able to do something great. Not only did he go and get the body of Jesus down from the cross, he purchased this linen cloth, which would have been quite expensive, and wrapped up the body of Jesus. And not only that, Joseph of Arimathea has this brand new, unused tomb. Now, you know how expensive a burial plot is. Jewish people didn't do that. They didn't put a body in a coffin and bury it in a plot. They would have a tomb, typically what we think of as a cave, and it wouldn't simply be for one person. It would be for many members of the family for many, many generations because it involved buying a whole piece of property. Most people would not have a big piece of property like this, unused tomb that could be used for the burial of Jesus. Nicodemus did something
great these women could never do. But they wanted to do something. And so we read that when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. There's so much that we could say about this. I'm trying to keep an eye on the time. We read from other gospels that not only did Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down and wrap it in a linen cloth, but another wealthy member of the ruling class, a Nicodemus, bought something like 75 pounds of spices. And so together he and Joseph prepared the body of Jesus and laid him in the tomb. These women couldn't do anything like that. Luke will later tell us that, remember, Jesus is crucified on Friday. Sabbath began at sundown. The women ran home to get spices and didn't have enough. But they weren't wealthy like Joseph of Arimathea. They weren't wealthy like Nicodemus. They couldn't go out and buy all this. They didn't have enough at home. And then the Sabbath begins, Friday, sundown. And seeking honor of the Lord, they wait until the Sabbath is over, which would be Saturday at sundown. The markets, of course, are closed on the Sabbath, but they were opened late Saturday evening after sundown. And so then the women run to the market and they buy what they can. Nothing to compare with what Nicodemus had bought, but they wanted to do something. But now it's too dark to do anything, so they have to wait until Sunday morning. But they don't wait long. At daybreak, they get up and they come to the tomb because they want to do something. Now, some would argue, what is the point? All of this anointing was typically done right when the body had passed away and before it's put in the tomb. But the body's now been in the tomb. This is the third day. Bodies begin to decompose. It's a little late to be anointing, isn't it? But the women want to do something. Do what you can. Do what you can to honor Jesus, and don't let fears, questions, sorrows, or doubts hold you back. If you have to have an answer to every question before you follow Jesus, you'll never follow. There's always going to be questions. There's always going to be problems. There's always going to be limitations. Do what you can, when you can, and don't wait. We read that very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And there were problems. You can anticipate problems will arise. You can't anticipate what the problems will be, but Jesus said following him is like going to death. So it's going to be hard and there's going to be problems, and you can anticipate that. In this case, the women didn't stop to think, what are we going to do about the stone? They were saying to one another, who roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Typically a body begins to decompose. It's going to cause smell. It's going to attract wild animals. And so it was important that a tomb be properly sealed. And so a nice tomb like this, owned by a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, has a stone especially prepared to be rolled in front of the door. It would fall into a groove, sealing up the tomb. Well, it's one thing for Joseph, and maybe with Nicodemus' help, to roll that stone until it drops down into place. It's another thing for these women to be strong enough to not just roll the stone, but to lift it up out of the groove. I hadn't thought of that. In their eagerness, in their zeal to do something, it just hadn't occurred to them. Well, what about the stone? If they had thought of that beforehand, maybe they would have gone and gotten some men to help. Maybe they wouldn't have done anything. Maybe they thought, well, what's the point? But as it was, as they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. And it was a very large stone. Often, there will be problems in the Christian life, difficulties that you and I didn't even anticipate. You didn't see it come. These women, as godly as they were, they didn't even think about the stone being in the way. And yet God took care of it. They had been praying about the stone.
They hadn't been asking anybody help. They hadn't been making plans. God took care of it. How often have you found in your life that as you have sought to follow Jesus, God has taken care of problems that you didn't even think to worry about? Oh, it's going to be hard to follow Jesus. It certainly is. You can anticipate problems will arise, which the Lord will overcome in some surprising and unexpected ways. So while following Jesus is like going to the cross, it's like going to your death, don't give in to fear. Don't let the fear of what other people will think. Don't let the fear of what might happen. Don't let the fear of what might go wrong. Don't give in to fear, because Christ is risen. Mark goes on to say, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. So these women arrive at the tomb. They see that the stone has been rolled out of the way. And so these women go into the tomb. They go into this dark cave and they see someone's in there. And it's someone they don't know. It's a young man and he's wearing white robes. I think often, at least in pop culture, we think of Romans wearing white robes. That might be true of Caesar, but the average Palestinian did not wear white robes. White robes were special. They're festal robes. They're celebration robes. He only wore those on special occasions. Here in the tomb, in the dark, is a young man wearing white robes, festal robes, and the women are shocked. They're alarmed. They're disturbed. They don't know this young man. They're not expecting to see him. And he says to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen, or some translate it, he has been raised, either one. He's not here. I would argue that the angel's message was not simply intended for the ladies, but was intended for us as well. Because Mark has gone out of his way in his gospel to tell us and to warn us about the difficulties that may and often will arise in trying to follow Jesus. He doesn't spare us the details when he tells us the shocking news of Christ being flogged and mocked and beaten. And I think, therefore, the words of the angel are preserved, at least in part, for us. Yes, following Jesus will take everything, but don't let that scare you off. Because Christ is risen. That's what the angel says. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Christ is risen and he sends his angels to help you. There are just so many things that's interesting to think about. What would have happened had the angel not rolled away the stone? Well, the women would not have been able to go into the tomb. At least not at this time. They wouldn't be able to go in there and be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. What if the angel had not remained there? Well, then the women could have gone into the tomb, but they would not have known what it meant. Did Joseph of Arimathea change his mind? Did he decide to move the body of Christ? Maybe the other disciples came, or maybe thieves came in. If the angel had not remained there, these women would not have known what had just happened. But the Lord provided that angel for these women's sake. I would argue Jesus didn't need the stone rolled out for him to be able to leave. They needed the stone rolled out of the way so they could come in. And they needed the angel to explain what had happened. Christ is risen. And he sends his angels to help you. I mean, the writer of Hebrews says that angels are ministering spirits sent by Jesus to help his people. And so while we can anticipate, the Christian life is hard. And things will happen. Sometimes you'll think, I never thought God would let this happen to me. Yet Christ is risen. And he sends his angels to help you. Christ is risen for the forgiveness of our sins. While Mark's primary purpose is simply to tell us the news of what happened, he doesn't completely leave it to other writers to explain why. Mark at least gives us hints of some of the meaning and significance of the resurrection. Remember, he told us how Jesus handled that paralytic man. Jesus told the man, your sins are forgiven. And when people were troubled by that, he said, okay, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the man, rise, take up your mat, and go home. And Jesus healed that man. He performed that miracle so that people would know not only that he has the authority to heal, but that he has the authority to forgive. And if that miracle proves that Christ has the authority to forgive you, how much more does the miracle of the resurrection? Had Christ not been raised, we might yet be left to wonder if it was all in vain. But the fact that Christ is risen is a clear and visible indicator that the suffering of Christ was over. It was finished. All that horror that we read about, and the mocking and the flogging and the crucifixion, it's all over now, and it has accomplished its purpose, and God the Father has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. The resurrection is proof that Christ has authority to forgive you. Notice also what the angel says. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Now, we talked about this last week in Matthew, that it's interesting that although Jesus, resurrected Lord, appeared multiple times in and around Jerusalem, from the beginning he'd been telling them, I'm going to go to you, go meet me back in Galilee. The angel repeats that. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. But notice that expression. Go, tell his disciples and Peter. You would expect him to say, just go tell the disciples. Or possibly go tell Peter and the other disciples, because Peter was kind of the most outspoken, the unofficial leader. What you wouldn't expect him to say is go tell his disciples and Peter. It's as if there's some doubt in some people's mind whether Peter was really one of the disciples. I mean, after all, Judas had betrayed Christ, and it became really clear he wasn't one of them. Not anymore. He never really was. And Peter publicly denied Christ. And so I think there's reason to question, was Peter really a disciple? It appears there's hints that maybe Peter even questioned that himself. And yet the angel deliberately mentions Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Peter's colossal failure, his cowardice, does not disqualify him from the kingdom. The risen Christ was still going to appear to him, because Christ rose for forgiveness. He rose to forgive his people. Another example. Look at what the angel says. Well, it's not the angel, but it's the conclusion of our text. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The angel has given these ladies two instructions. Okay. Number one, don't be afraid. Number two, go tell the disciples and Peter that Christ is risen. He'll meet you in Galilee. And the women do neither. All right. The angel says, don't be afraid. And what do we read? They went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. The angel said, don't be alarmed, and they're alarmed. They're panicking and they're scared. Secondly, the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter, Christ is risen and he'll meet you. And instead, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As godly as these women were, they were not perfect. But Christ is risen for the forgiveness of sins. And the news of the resurrection triumphs over their fear. Because eventually, of course, they do go tell Peter and the other disciples. We know that initially they were frightened. Initially they didn't tell anybody. Initially they're scared. But Christ is risen, and the news of the resurrection overcomes their fear. And they did go tell Peter. They did go tell John. They did go tell the other disciples. Christ is not risen for perfect people. Bold people, people without problems, people who have it all together, people who never shrink back from a challenge. Jesus rose for sinners, for the broken, for the fearful, for the cautious. He rose for you and I. He rose for us. Hear the good news from Mark that Jesus Christ is risen and go tell others the news. These women were not perfect women, but they went. They stumbled at first, they hesitated, but they went. And Peter was anything but first, but the Lord raised him back up and restored him. And Peter, of course, became a great apostle. Jesus wasn't risen for the perfect. He was risen for sinners. Go and tell others the good news that Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, we can't hear it enough that Jesus Christ is risen from the tomb. We hear so much bad news. We tell ourselves so much bad news. We rehearse so much bad news over and over in our mind, and we share it with one another, and we often need to be reminded over and over, Christ is risen. There's good news. Christ is risen, risen to forgive, and he calls us to come and follow. Grant, O Lord, that we might do just that we might follow Jesus at whatever the cost. Grant, O Lord, that grace and blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.